We're going to begin a series today looking at the Gospel of John, but not in its entirety, rather in a comprehensive way. We're going to be considering the two separate sections in this Gospel. The Gospel of John is really broken up into two primary sections. There is the Book of Signs that is chapters 1 through 12, and then you have the Book of Glory, which is verse 13 through 21. And really, chapter 1 and chapter 21 are separate sections altogether, so you might think of chapter 2 through 12, and chapter 13 through 20. The prologue, which is a rather famous section of Scripture, in the beginning, not God created the heavens and the earth, but rather in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's the way John begins his gospel, in a rather pivotal way. Matthew begins with Abraham. Mark begins with John the Baptist. Luke begins with Adam, kind of, you know, blowing all those away. And then John says, I can do you one better. I can go back to the beginning, even before Adam. And so the Gospel of John is arranged in this way, I think, to help us to see that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we may have life. For example, in John chapter 1 and verse 4, and again, we will later come back in a future lesson and look more carefully at this passage, this hymn to the Word. But in John chapter 1 and verse 4, John writes that in him, in the Word, was life, and the life was the light of men. John has a pretty distinct vocabulary throughout his writings, Jordan read for us 2 John, you can read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you can read the book of Revelation, you can read the Gospel of John, you see that vocabulary everywhere. He talks about truth, he talks about life, he talks about light, he talks about love, he talks about glory, he talks about the Father, he talks about the Son, and then when he's done with that, he talks about life, he talks about light, he talks about truth, he talks about love, he's kind of rotates around the same sorts of ideas. Some time ago, David Rafe was teaching 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and reminded us that it's sort of like a spiral staircase. That you keep going in circles and going in circles and going in circles, feel like you're not getting anywhere, going over the same ground. But really, you're moving upward and upward and upward in understanding about the glory of Christ. And I think that's a good depiction of what's going on with John's gospel. As he's trying to get us to understand with very simple language this fundamental truth that Jesus is everything. He is life. In him, in the beginning, was life. And so when God in Genesis says, let there be light, that's the start of it all. Without Jesus, there is no life. Without Jesus, there is no light. There is no beginning. And so we need Jesus. And that's what John is really trying to get us to see, that we need his life in so many ways, not just his behavior, his example, the principles that he taught, but we need his life itself. And that life is going to illuminate us, show us the way, and bring us home. Later in John chapter 1, in verse 18, sort of at the end of this hymn to the Word, we'll read that no one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. And so if I want to know God, I need to know God, then I'm going to have to come at him through Jesus. Later in John chapter 17, this is in the book of glory, but in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you don't know God, if you pass through life and you have all sorts of successes, all sorts of achievements, but you don't know God, then you've missed everything. And if I have no achievements and I have no success and nothing to call my own in this life, but I know God, then I am the richest of men. This is what life is about. I need to know the true, holy God. And Jesus shows us him clearly. Now, as I said before, John is helping us to see Jesus through these signs. It's been suggested that there are seven signs. There's another word that John likes to use sometimes, ideas. He talks about seven a lot, and it kind of goes back to the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, God created the day, the earth and the heavens in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So seven becomes a kind of special number. We'll talk in future lessons about what this looks like in the Gospel of John, that there seem to be seven signs or maybe more than seven signs, and we'll talk about that as we go along. But this is the whole reason John is writing these signs down. He says, in John 20, verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Later in 21 and verse 25, he says that I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written if every one of the things that Jesus ever did were recorded. Well, surely like there's a limit to like all the things that Jesus did, but think about the impact of what Jesus did. Think about the profound reach of all of his teaching, of all of his behavior, all of his signs and wonders. It couldn't be accounted for. And so John says, I'm just recording these select few. I've written these down so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. If I don't know the Lord, if I don't know the Son, I cannot live. I cannot truly live. So what is my life about? What are you here for? And I don't mean here in this room, which I'm really glad you're here, by the way. But what are you going through life for? What is all this about? What gives meaning? What gives purpose? And one of the things that we're going to see through these seven signs, and we're not going to look at all seven today, just, you know, don't get your hopes up, okay? I remember going to see a trilogy of movies. Some of you know it, Lord of the Rings, okay? I'm going to mention Lord of the Rings later. But I went to go see the first movie with some friends, and I got done with the first, like, it starts roll credits. And the girl sitting next to me said, wait, that's it? And she didn't know that there are more. Okay, so this sermon, there are more. Okay, don't get your hopes up. This is not the end. So we're just looking at the first sign today. But all this is really about knowing Jesus and knowing his name. And we need to know his name. We need to have his life. Because if I don't know who he is, I don't know what my life is about. And so each of these seven signs is getting at helping us to see who we are as a people, as we know God, but more fundamentally, who is God and who is the Son of God. These signs are pointing to his identity. Now, we want to look today at John chapter 2. Earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 1, we meet a man named John the Baptist, and we'll have some more to say about him in a moment. We'll be reaching backward and forward in these discussions of signs. But in John chapter 2, in verse 1, we read that on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You can read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and get some different insight into how Jesus begins his ministry. There's a lot going on here, but John is saying this is the first sign I'm talking about. Whether it's the first sign chronologically that he ever did or just the first sign that he's addressing in the gospel, I'm not really sure, but John's making a point that the first of something public has a lot of impact. If you are running for office, and the closest I have to think about this is running for I think vice president in student government in 5th grade. Like, you know, you try to get your name out there in a good way, right? So if you're a politician, if you're running for something more important than vice president of student government in 5th grade, then you're trying to present yourself in some way. A few years ago, a politician decided to announce his run for presidency here in Philadelphia. And it was a very exciting thing. People got really excited about it. And he chose Philadelphia for a reason. That was the way he was going to launch everything. So how does Jesus launch his ministry? It's kind of a strange way. Like, he doesn't show up in Jerusalem. He doesn't ride in on the stallion. He doesn't have a ticker tape parade, lots of banners and fanfare. This is a very quiet moment that really does nothing but spare some young people some embarrassment. Now, there's more to it than that. But what Jesus is doing here is very, very quiet. It teaches us a lot about his work. I think we need to appreciate what it is that Jesus does, why he does it, and how he does it. To begin with, we need to appreciate that a young couple getting married in modern times, here in America, you have an event and you're done. Some people have an event and then they have a reception. Some people have two receptions. I know a young couple, when they got married, they had three receptions. And I thought, you're hard up for presents. But in other cultures, weddings go on for a long time. Some of us know Titus and Manasa, and they recently went back to India, and they said, yeah, we're having a small wedding. I said, okay, yeah. They said 2,000 people. Said, what are you talking about? That's not a small wedding. That's a really big wedding. Said, no, that's not a big wedding. Because my sister got married, and they hadn't. He's like, okay, stop. That's too much. But when you read in the Bible about people getting married, you talk about Samson, or you talk about Jacob, and behold, it was Leah, and that whole situation, and it would go on for a week. And so it was an extended party, which means, as mom and dad and as this couple, you are launching your life together. And this is the way you're going to present yourself to the world. And so when they run out of wine, this is a shameful thing. This isn't just embarrassment. This is going to wreck their future name to everyone. And Mary, you see some insight into who Mary is. She's really concerned. So she goes to Jesus and she says, they're out of wine. And Jesus seems a little abrupt. Woman. Woman. Now, I don't think he's being disrespectful here, of course. But this is a fairly terse way to speak to his mother. The language here is very brief. But with all respect, he says, what does this have to do with me? And that's a good question. Why are you coming to me? By now, it seems that Mary's husband, Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, has probably died. And so Jesus is the oldest in Mary's family. And so who does she trust? Who does she go to fix the problems? You can imagine what kind of son Jesus is. I mean, there's something that needs tending to. Jesus is going to tend to it. If there's a dead light bulb somewhere, he's going to come and change it. Whatever that would have looked like in first century Levant here, he's taking care of those sorts of things. So you go to Jesus, and let's take care of this. But Jesus has a greater concern. This isn't my hour. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And yet, Mary still says to the servants, just listen to him. Whatever he tells you, you do it. And kind of hangs him on the spot and seems to walk off, and Jesus is left there going, okay, I guess I've got to fix this problem. And he does. But you understand that what he's doing is more than just taking care of the physical needs of a people and saving them from some embarrassment. Here is a young couple whose future is going to be wrecked in this culture, where honor is everything, and family is everything. And when those two things combine, family and honor, and it doesn't go well, it doesn't come off right, your future's wrecked. And so Jesus is on the spot, and he's going to address it. And so you think of a time in the Bible where another young couple is in danger of being wrecked, and their honor being exposed and being left ashamed. And you think of another young couple where God steps in to solve their problems. And Jesus here is doing the same sort of thing. When Adam and Eve were in the garden and they were filled with shame, and God covers their shame, but at what cost? And so Jesus is introducing himself here in a way that does more than just, take care of this young couple quietly. He's introducing himself as, I'm the God who covers the shame of my people. I'm the God who's concerned about your honor, even in this quiet way. But more than that, when Jesus goes to fill the jars with water, he has the servants to do this. Notice in verse 6 that these are jars for Jewish rites of purification. See, the shame goes deeper than just this momentary embarrassment. And again, it's an honor culture, and so it's not just embarrassment, it is dishonor, it's going to cost them severely, but it's even deeper than that. we have something to be deeply ashamed of. And John is choosing his words carefully. I think there really were stone jars there set apart for purification. And the Jews would have used them for specific rites. But John points it out. He says, I want you to know that's what these jars were for. Because what's the thing that we need? We need cleansing. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. But Jesus says first to his mother, my hour has not yet come. And you have to wonder, what does he mean by that? Now, I like weddings. I really enjoy weddings. Especially as a married man, I enjoy weddings because it's a time where my wife feels a little giddy and excited and romantic. And is like, well, I didn't have to do much, but you know, I brought her here to this thing. And I didn't throw the party, but she feels really great about us right now. This is great. And there's usually free food. And it's usually pretty good food. So I like weddings. I like weddings a lot. But you know, if you're a single person, you go to a wedding, maybe you have a different perspective. Because it's not you're bringing your wife, you're bringing your husband to this event. You're bringing yourself. Maybe you have a date, maybe not. But you're bringing yourself to this event where it's all about this special moment for these two people. And I've spoken with a lot of single people. And, weddings are wonderful. And it's an exercise in selfless love where you're thinking about other people. But you still kind of wonder, when is that going to be me? When do I get to stand up there? When do I get to walk down the aisle? When do I get to look down the aisle and see my special someone coming? And I don't know that this is what Jesus is thinking of. My hour has not yet come. But you can kind of imagine, here's Jesus, bachelor Jesus, right? And he's at a wedding, and there are bound to be other bachelor men and bachelorettes. I don't have to say women, that's redundant. But lots of other people here, and there's this longing. You know what I'm talking about. There's a longing for your future. I don't know that's what Jesus is thinking, but I do know that Jesus is longing for his future. Doesn't God long for his future? Hasn't God spent a long time building up to this moment where he gets to have his people? So maybe Jesus is looking ahead to the time when he's going to be married. Maybe Jesus is looking ahead thinking, when do I get to watch my bride come to me? So maybe there's something there. My hour hasn't yet come. But I know for sure that the Gospel of John uses this word hour in a very special way. Look over at chapter 4 and verse 21. In chapter 4 and in verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. He's talking to the woman at the well in Samaria. The hour is coming and is now here. When neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So he says in verse 21 and verse 23, the hour is coming, is now here, and true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Later, you'll see in chapter 5 and verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And look at verse 28. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Look at chapter 7 and verse 30. John 7 and verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Over and over and over again throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is thinking about an hour, an hour, an hour. And what is that hour? At the close of the book of glory, look at John chapter 12. John 12 is a good transition between the book of signs. I said the book of glory. The close of the book of signs. It's a good transition between the book of signs and the book of glory, where Jesus has come to Jerusalem, and this is where he's going to die. This is his last week before his crucifixion. And you look at John 12 and verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In what way would he glorify him? In that hour. The hour has come. Throughout the gospel, the hour is coming, not yet come, has come. What is the hour? It's the hour of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's the hour of his suffering. It's the hour of his exposure. And so Jesus is saying, my hour hasn't come yet. My time to fulfill all of the prophecies, my time to die on the cross, my time to cleanse hasn't come yet. My time to suffer hasn't come. And so maybe you've got Jesus who's looking ahead and longing wistfully for what's coming. But in a way, that's not far off. Because more importantly, Jesus is looking at his bride and what it's going to cost to get his bride. I want you to look with me, if you would, to Isaiah 62. In Isaiah 62, there is a picture here of God's love for his people. In Isaiah 62, in verse 1, God says, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. And your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." You know that God was looking forward to having his people restored to him and being in this close, intimate relationship like a husband with his wife. So it's not far off that Jesus is looking ahead, but what's it going to cost him? It's going to cost him everything. It's going to cost him suffering. And so he's looking ahead. And in this moment, he says, if I go through with this, then this is the start of all the signs that I'm going to do that's going to lead to my glory, which means my suffering, my hour. And so if Jesus says yes, then this is only the start. And you can't put it back in the box. And we're going to see that time and time again when Jesus does these sorts of signs, is he knows this is one step further down the path that is going to lead to his death and crucifixion, that's going to lead to our cleansing. He fills these jars with water, it becomes wine. And isn't that power? Isn't that glory? Isn't that celebration? But it points to something. Because these jars of cleansing are not going to accomplish cleansing all on their own. Something has to happen. You see, Jesus is going to go to this hour because you and I need cleansing. And I don't get to delight in the wedding feast to come. I don't get to look forward to what Jesus is looking forward to unless I recognize that I too need cleansing. Later in John chapter 3, I said we'd reach backward and forward. Backward in John 1, people were coming to John saying, "Are you the one? Are you the one?" He says, "No, no, no." It was a great conversation. "No, I'm not him." And then in John 3, now they're coming to John saying, "You realize that he is becoming more popular than you." And in John 3, verse 27, John says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." What an attitude. He must increase, but I must decrease. John looks at Jesus and says, he's the one this is all about. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the bridegroom. And so I get to rejoice that he's here. And maybe that we're talking about what life is about, what life is for. Maybe I don't have the joy that I ought to have because I don't continually come before Jesus and see him for who he is. In Hebrews 12, in verses 1 through 2, the Hebrews writer encourages us to look to Jesus as we go through our own trials. And he says in verse 2 that he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus knew what his hour was. He knew what it was going to cost him. But he didn't just look at that. He looked through that and saw what was beyond. And what did he see? It was for the joy that was set before him. What was that joy? I'm going to suggest to you that it was you. That his joy was you. Jesus loves you. And I don't mean in some kind of superficial way. I mean, he adores you. He wants you. And he's willing to go to the cross for you. This is not some shallow passing feeling, not some infatuation. He has been working thousands of years, eternity past, and then thousands of years to this moment because he looked past it and saw you. I mean, we get butterflies when we talk about Jacob working for Rachel in the book of Genesis. You know, Jacob figures out a plan with Laban for Laban's daughter, Rachel, and he says, I'll work for her 7 years. And it says of Jacob that it seemed but a few days. We go, all. What made that hardship and those years of toil, the beating sun while he's out in the wilderness and the pasture and then drawing the water and then dealing with the sick lambs and all of that, the headache of dealing with Laban. Laban's not a nice guy. What allowed him to go through all that? The joy that was set before him. He wanted Rachel. And what was it that made Jesus go to the cross and say, I'm not going to call down the angels. I'm going to stay here till the job is done. It is finished. It was you. It was me. He loves you. He made his whole life about you. He made his life about death. My hour hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. It keeps talking about this hour. What's his hour? It's the moment he's going to die. And I'll tell you that you and I need to think about our hour, but more importantly, we need to think about his hour. Because he put everything on the line for you and me. So let me ask you this question. Do you love Jesus? And I don't mean in some superficial way, where we come and we go through some rituals and some behavior, but I mean, are you thinking about him during the day? Are you taking him with you? Are you walking beside him? Recently, my family and I watched a movie. We didn't do it all in one take. It's a long movie. But Fiddler on the Roof. And it's a great movie. It's a great movie. Lots of singing, if you're into that sort of thing. But the main character, Tevye, throughout the movie, he has these moments where he stops and he talks to God, just like a friend who's going down the road with him. And I'll tell you, that challenged me. And we're studying the book of Nehemiah, and that challenges me because every now and then Nehemiah will stop and say, oh God, like he's talking to us for a moment, like he's writing in his journal, telling us, and then he says, just natural segue, and Lord, because you know he's here. And I think sometimes I don't think about that like I should. I know I don't. Am I longing for him? And am I getting up every day looking forward to going through life with him, looking forward to his return, and that is the thing that I'm longing for because my hour has not yet come? My hour, when I get to see him face to face. Jesus begins his ministry with a wedding. And I'm going to suggest to you that he's going to end it with a wedding. Now, his life and his death on this earth was complete at the cross and the tomb, and he ascends into heaven as we sang about earlier. But the story is not over until there is a happily ever after, and death will not us part. Do you love him? Because he loves you. And he made his life about you. And so the challenge for us is to make our lives about him. He knew what it would cost. And so I can then join with him. And according to Hebrews 12, run with endurance the race that is set before us. I can lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely. Because I'm looking to Jesus as he's looking to us. And he wants us. Do you want him? He covers our shame. He gives us honor and glory we don't deserve. And he does it quietly. Because it's about us. May we make our lives about him. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, we thank you for these signs that John has recorded for us that show us the humility of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the power of Jesus, and something of his glory. Father, we are not worthy. We have never been so loved as Jesus has loved us. And we too easily and too often make our lives about other things and other people and make it about ourselves. When it is clear from creation and from your word and from our lives, we know that, everything is for you and for your glory. Our purpose in this life is to give you the honor and glory you deserve. And so teach us to wonder at his love, to wonder at your faithfulness, and to live out our love for you. Thank you for this time to be refreshed in what Jesus has done and what he's continuing to do in us. Please bring us home when it's time. We look forward to seeing our Savior face to face. It's in his name we pray. Amen.